Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. These are the last verses in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So time flies. We have come to the last sermon in the book of 1 Peter. And we started this sermon series in last October, almost a year ago. And we will start a new sermon series in the Old Testament on the book of Ecclesiastes starting in October, the third week of October. So be prepared for that. But as this is the last sermon of the book of 1 Peter, I hope you know by now how 1 Peter really is such a proactive book about contextualization, about how we Christians are to relate to our world, to our society, to which we don't ultimately belong. If you think back in chapters 1 and chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2, Peter explains how Christians, we believers, we really don't ultimately belong here. We are sojourners and exiles living in this world because our citizenship is in heaven. And remember, Peter's first-hand readers, I explained this before, they were those Christians who were exiles. They were driven out from their homelands, possibly, most likely, from Rome, from the persecution of Nero. Because why? Because they were Christians. Simply because they were Christians. So Peter reminds them how true believers are chosen by God. Their identity are in Christ Jesus. They have a special identity chosen by God in the eternity past. And because of that, we are called to be holy no matter where we are. We are because God is holy. We are called to have a distinct life from the world, from where we live. Also a devoted life to God to show our difference. Then, in chapters 2 and 3, Peter gives us practical instructions on how to live as Christians with our different roles in the world, in our society, whether you are a boss or a master, or you're a man or woman or a slave. And his key teaching there for us is submission. Submission to authority. Mutual submission. Submission to the husband. Submission to the master. That's pretty much Peter's key exhortation for us when it comes to know how to practically live our Christian life. And Christ is the reason for our submission, he tells us, because Christ has suffered for righteousness' sake for our salvation. He did not do anything wrong, yet he still submit for us. And so in chapters 3 and 4, Peter lays out the reality of suffering of Christians living in this world, that it is certain. It is a certain reality that we are to endure, we are to persevere, just as Christ persevered and suffered for us. We are to identify ourselves with him in his suffering. And because of that, and because of this reality of Christian suffering, at the beginning of chapter 5, Peter tells us how God's people, now the church community, he's talking about the church community, not just the individual roles in the society, how the church community are to be ready to face suffering in life. And there, in the beginning of chapter 5, the key teaching is humility. Humility. We are to be humble. We are to humble ourselves before God, and we are to humble ourselves before one another. And now we come to the final reminders of the letter from verses from verse 8 going forward to the end of verse 14. Now, in order for me to explain the significance of these final reminders of in these verses, I'd like to share one of my recent experiences and use it as an analogy. Some of you know that back in July, I joined with the Taiwan mission team to go to Taipei City, New Taipei City. I was there for 5 days. And when I first got there at Manchao, that's the city we were in, because of jet lag, I got up super early every day, about 5-ish. I did what I usually do here at home, and that's running. I like to run during the week. And I was running through the empty streets in the early morning in Banqiao. But that was fun, but it was also challenging. Challenging because I didn't know and couldn't see where I was going. I knew nothing about Banqiao. I've never been to it. It's just a strange city to me. No knowledge of it. Never studied the map. And also the buildings there, they were very compact and jammed together. And they blocked my views. And the streets there are tiny, and then they were windy and everything, and hidden. So, and they all looked the same to me. All the streets, they all started to look the same to me. There were multiple times I could stand at the corner, looking up and down the street, and just like pick a direction and go. So I know what you're going to say. It's like, well, didn't you use your Google Maps or Apple Maps? I did. I tried. They're supposed to help, but they didn't help. Not that much. These Google Maps or Apple Maps, they're supposed to help give me an aerial view, like a map, right, from above, so I can see where I'm standing. But the problem with these apps is because the GPS are not very accurate at all. They couldn't locate where I was. Maybe because I was in Taiwan. Maybe because, I don't know, because for running and walking, it's just not precise enough to locate where I was. Numerous times, these apps would just put me in the wrong spot on the map, telling me that I'm heading to the right direction. That's actually the opposite direction of where I need to go. And remember, I was in the city where I actually know nothing about it. And so it was kind of like a strange feeling. So unless I knew where I was, even having Google Maps and Apple Maps, that doesn't help. Well, what Peter provides here for us, these final reminders, are actually far, far better than Google Maps and Apple Maps. These final reminders are supposed to reorient us of where we are, locate where we are, and gives us the proper perspective on how to navigate our complex, confusing, and even potentially dangerous world, as you will see in this passage later on. So we really need to pay attention to these final reminders. And these reminders are three points I will make. First, we need to recognize the powers that we are under. And second, we need to rely on the one who will put things right. And third, we need to remember the family that we have with us. 3 points. Recognize the powers that you are under. Second, rely on the one who will put things right. Third, remember the family you have with you. So first, recognize the power that you're under. Please note that the first thing about when I said powers, I said it in plural. No, so in other words, we're not talking about just one power here. And we'll start with the one that Peter mentions first. And that's the power of the devil. The power of the devil. This reminder is particularly important because remember, we, all Christians, I mentioned earlier already, we're all sojourners. That would include Peter himself, who was most likely writing from Rome. at this time, writing to these exiles in Asia Minor. In verse 13, Peter says, she, this pronoun, she, that would be the church. That's how they would use the pronoun for the church. She, who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greeting. Babylon would be a code name in this case. It's a code name that is used to prevent persecution of Christians living in Rome. Okay, so they don't want to use the real name that I'm in Rome, but it's using a code name, put Babylon. And Babylon in the Old Testament and Rome in the New Testament both represent the power, the wealth, the violence, the indulgence that are happening in the society. There you see how it works now. So Peter is reminding Christians, reminding us that he is in the same situation with us, all Christians. And we are all under the same power of the devil. And Peter's exhortation here in verse 8, look at verse 8. He said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, be sober-minded. Sobriety is typically associated with drunkenness. I know the NIV actually says self-control. You can see how when it comes to drunkenness, you have to think about self-control. So what Peter is saying here is that don't be confused. Don't be ignorant about the power of the devil that is around us. Be absolutely alert and watchful that this power is real. It is present and it is dangerous because the devil uses the systems of this world to blind and deceive us with earthly pleasure, with wealth, with unbelief, with intellectualism, with modern scientific theory. The devil uses games, uses sports, uses beauty, all these kind of worldly systems to blind us. The devil leads our world to come to either think, have this excessive and unhealthy interest in the devil. And there are people who are really into understanding, oh, the devil really is focused on the devil. I want to know more about. Or the opposite error of the disbelief of his existence. These are words actually coming from C.S. Lewis that he mentioned these two polar extreme of people interests of the devil and in his book, The Screwtape Letters. I read that once the New York Times did a survey. It wasn't the New York Times, excuse me. New York Times talked about a survey done by a Christian research group, the Barna Group. You have heard of that group. The Barna Group did a lot of research. And the research was on how Americans feel about the devil. Now, they randomly selected about 1,000 people. I think the precise number is 1,007 participants, okay? It was a telephone survey. 62% of the people do not believe the devil as a being. And that means they only believe that the devil is like a symbol of evil. 62%, that's almost a third. Only 30% believe that the devil is a being. The remaining 8% has actually no opinion. The New York Times concludes with these words, and I quote, "If less than 1 in 3 Americans seems willing to give the devil his due, then that's a result of a fundamental, long-term shift in the nation's religious culture." End quote. So what the devil does is to get you, the world, to not believe in his existence, in his power, so that we would fall into his hands, into his traps. Because when we think about the devil, we're trying to look for the obvious signs of the devil. Well, my advice is that stop looking for someone with horns or a long tail or a red jumpsuit or a pitchfork. He doesn't show up that way. The devil is crafty, like the serpent in the garden, isn't he? Crafty, deceiving. By the way, the word devil is a translation of the Greek word that literally means a deceiver or slanderer, both. He comes as our adversary, as Peter says here, and that actually, the word adversary is actually the word Satan. So Satan is the devil. He's our adversary. In Hebrew, it's literally the word Satan means adversary. So this is why Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Now, interestingly, Peter doesn't follow this imagery of the serpent, but he uses the new different imagery for the devil, and that's the roaring lion. I believe because the imagery of the roaring lion is meant to really shock the people who are reading this, shock believers, of how ferocious, how cruel, how powerful and dangerous the devil can be, that it would tear you apart. Back then, if these Christians whom Peter is writing to, they used to live in Rome, they might have even seen the gladiators fought the lions in the Colosseum. Or they might have seen even how Nero, the crazy emperor, captured Christians and executed them by feeding them to lions. The devil, Satan, always seeks to destroy through lying and deceiving. Typically, he has two moves with this kind of strategy of deceiving people. His first move is to tempt us to sin. He does it, as I mentioned earlier, through the systems of this world. He lies to us. He lies to us what beauty is. Look at all the advertisement commercials out there. He lies to us what would satisfy us in life. Sex, money, power, fame, so that we would chase after other idols, after God, other gods. He lies to us what piety, true piety is. And he would turn us into legalistic Christians just to follow the rules. He lies to us about what freedom means, so that we would not worry about keep sinning and keep on, go on sinning. And once, and if we come to realize our sin, he comes the second move. That was his first move. His second move is that he lies to us by making false accusations against us and also to God. Making false accusations to us and also to God. He aims to drive us to despair by telling us that God can and won't love someone like you. You're a piece of trash. How many of you call yourself a Christian? Why would you do something like that? And what is his goal? His goal is to get you to give up perseverance of being a Christian. To get you to give up on suffering. He wants you to escape suffering, escape persecution by being a Christian. He wants you to give up God, especially his promise in Christ. And don't worry, there's one way out. And there's only one way out. Peter tells us in verse 9. We are to resist him. How? I mean, just saying that I resist you doesn't really work. Well, Peter tells us is by being firm in your faith. By embracing what Peter has been actually writing and declaring and exhorting throughout this entire letter, which is what he calls the true grace of God in verse 12, the true grace of God. Being firm in your faith does not necessarily mean that you are to believe harder, to have stronger faith, to become more faithful, to work harder. The faith, the word faith here means the gospel. It is the true grace of God. We are not to trust the strength of our own faith. Why would I say that? Because the Greek, you know, even though the ESV here says your faith, firm in your faith, but the Greek actually has the faith in it. Okay, so he's talking about the belief of the gospel. We're talking about the gospel here. In other words, we are not to trust how strongly I can trust Jesus. We are to trust the gospel. We have to trust Jesus, the reality. We have to trust God's election. We have to trust Christ's atonement for our sin. And we have to trust Christ's resurrection and his ascension. Everything that Peter has been writing to his readers in this letter, we have to stand firm. We have to stand on it. So this means we have to strive and be zealous in our working out of our own salvation with fear and trembling. We have to work. You catch that, right? We have to work with strive and be zealous in the working out of our salvation. For, as Philippians 12 to 13 says, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Because God is also working with you. In fact, earlier on in the Sunday school time, we talk about how the Holy Spirit is the one who is doing the lifting up the heavy end of the work, not you. Before Peter denied Jesus three times, we know that for a story in the Bible, Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, he says this to Jesus. Jesus said this to Simon. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter knew what it was like to be sober, to not be sober-minded and not be watchful. He himself experienced it. The assault of the devil, being sifted by the devil, by Satan. But by the true grace of God, Jesus prayed for him. And that had led to his return. And now he warns us in his letter to watch out for the power of Satan, of the devil, and to stand firm in the faith, the true grace of God. In the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is one that we often sing, I think we will be singing later on, a hymn written by Martin Luther, he wrote in this third stanza, I want you to pay special attention to the third stanza that when we sing later on. There it says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Chew on that when we come to sing that later on. Because the ultimate power that's over the devil, the ultimate power that's over our salvation, the ultimate power that the world is under is what? It's God's power, God's sovereignty, God's dominion, which is everlasting. And that's what Peter says here in verse 11. "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter didn't just present the devil's power in this passage. Peter, make sure that you know that God is in charge. He has the dominion. He has the power. So don't think the world has dominion over you. Don't think the devil has control over you. Don't think your sin has dominion over you. That is, if you truly trust in Jesus Christ, you do not have to think that way. You are free in Jesus. Jesus has broken the bond and defeated Satan for you, our incarnate Lord Jesus. And that leads to my second point. We are to rely on the one who will put things right. The first word of this reminder that we are to rely on the one who will put things right, we need to pay attention to the word will. Will, the letter will, which points to what? Future, obviously. So in verse 10, Peter says, "And after you have suffered a little while," what is a little while? Now, we know there's a reality of suffering, but he said a little while. Well, a little while would be as long as you are alive on this earth. What? That's a little while? Well, when you compare that little while with eternity, if you have an eternal perspective, you will come to realize that what you have in this life is just a little while comparing to eternity. Because you cannot measure up to eternity. The point is, we must endure and persevere in our present suffering, in our resisting of the devil. For it will be over before you know it. We have to get that perspective that you will have eternal glory with God, with Christ forever. But don't think of this as merely a comparison, a length comparison that that Peter is making here. He's not just saying that, oh, let's compare the length of, you know, however many decades that you live to eternity. I don't think that's what Peter is really getting at here when he say a little while. He's talking about holding on lasting and eternal value now while you live on earth. That kind of value will, then that's completely different from what people in the world, in our society, hold to. A different kind of value system. And there's this fictional story about a man who died. He used to be, when he was alive, he used to be an economist. Okay, this man who died used to be an economist. And he met Peter at the heavenly gate, and he wanted to know what the value system was in heaven. So he came to ask Peter. Peter was there. So he said, hey, Peter, how much is a week of time worth up here in heaven? And Peter answered, well, in heaven, that would be like a million years. So Peter is referring to what he wrote in 2 Peter 3:8. He's there. He said, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day, right? So after hearing this, the man was very happy and excited and said, oh, yeah, I get it. Remember, he's an economist. I get it. Then $1 million to us must be like a penny here, right? And Peter says, yeah. Then the man says, well, will you give me one of those pennies? And then Peter said, sure. Wait here for a minute. It's all about your value system, isn't it, right now? You simply cannot hold on to an earthly value system now and think that it will apply in heaven, in eternity. It doesn't work that way. If an earthly value system is all you have now, you won't and you cannot and you won't endure and persevere no matter how brief this life may be. And there won't be heaven in eternity for you. Having the right eternal perspective is what shapes how you live today. It's what make your present life on earth only a little while. You don't get that little while without this values, having this value system in your heart. So in the meantime, with this eternal perspective, we are to trust and rely on God's promise in verse 10 that He will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. I like how this one commentator that I read, Karen Jobe, says that Peter probably uses four verbs as like a, these four verbs are kind of like a rhetorical crescendo. Crescendo, that would be the increase of intensity to refer to the complete act of God's of God at the consummation of all things, at the final thing, when the final things to come, there will be like this apex, this summit of all things. So the first word that Peter writes is restore. Literally, it really means that God will put things right. But why would he say that? They would say restore. Because suffering for righteousness' sake, for being a Christian, that's not right. That should not be. It is the way it is right now. It is reality, like I said, but it shouldn't be. We shouldn't be suffering for being doing good things. So the promise here is that there will be no pain and no suffering, and we will share in Christ's eternal glory. God will judge. God will judge. We are not to quicken it. We are not to do it now. We won't get final justice now, but it will come. All believers will be made complete and whole. Final justice will be served to everyone. If you're not in Christ, you will have to endure that judgment. Second verb, here they use confirm. Confirm means your faith will be made absolutely strong and firm with an unchanging attitude. Third verb that he uses, strengthen. It refers to how all Christians who are humble and weak now, how low status that we are in our heart, that we will be made the empowered people of God by sight. Everybody can see how strong we really are at the very end, because our faith, our perseverance will be vindicated. The fourth verb, established. It refers to the security and firmness of our faith foundation. Our faith foundation, which will be found and sealed up in Christ alone. Remember I talked about not how strong I believe, but on how strong Jesus is with the work that he had done. Nothing can take that away. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1:6 says, he who begin a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. If we will just look to the end, which is promised by God that he will put all things right for us, we would have now the perspective, the encouragement, the motivation and resources to endure suffering and perseverance in our present living. Look down the road of what's being promised to us. We will find the resources, the perspective, the motivation and strength to what? To endure for a little while. The Lord will put things right. Third, remember the family you have with you. Remember the family you have with you, that you are not alone in your struggle, in your enduring for suffering, in your perseverance, in your resisting of the devil. There is a genuine family reality in Christianity that I really need you to grasp. All Christians need to be part of this family. Because we're not meant to be isolated individuals who are saved by God and then just do our own things and mind our own lives and business. We are all part of God's holy nation. I use these terms from Peter. We are part of God's holy nation. And it is from this one nation, which is expressed in the local church, in like GCC, we come to find, it is through this nation that the people of God, we come to find encouragement, strength, solidarity with others to keep on going in our Christian life. And this is why Peter says in verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Even Peter, look at Peter, even Peter himself needed encouragement and help from others. In verse 12, Peter mentions that by Silvanus, he wrote this letter. Silvanus is a Latinized name of Silas, a variant, if you will. Silas would be the Greek form of it. Silvanus would be the Latin form of it. He was Peter's missionary journey's companion. Many scholars believe that Silvanus, you read about him a whole lot in the book of Acts. Many scholars believe that Silvanus is actually Peter's amanuensis. You know what an amanuensis is? Somebody who actually took on the pen and wrote for somebody else. That's an amanuensis. At least up to verse 11 here. Okay, he believed that if Silvanus actually wrote the letter dictated by Peter, Peter himself picked up the pen at the end of the book, wrote these last words. There are other scholars who believe that Silvanus was not the one who wrote the letter, but delivered the letter. There were evidence that points to that. But it doesn't really matter. It may very well be both. Silvanus might have written the letter for Peter, dictated by Peter, and then also delivered the letter as well. The point is that Peter needed others' support. Okay? And he also has Mark. He mentions Mark, my son, in verse 13. When he said, my son, he does not mean like a biological son. He means his spiritual son. We know, we read about John Mark from the book of Acts, chapter 12 to 13. Mark was the one who deserted Paul in his missionary work. And then Paul didn't want to take him, and Barnabas did, so they split off. But Mark later on became the author of the gospel, the book Gospel of Mark, because his source came from Peter. Right, so Mark was there. Again, the point is, Mark was with Peter. Silvanus was with Peter. Peter needed help. Peter also reminds us, his reader, that, as I mentioned before, the church where he wrote this letter in Babylon, which likely was Rome that I mentioned before, shares the same sojourning exilic experience with all the Christians. If you remember, flip back to chapter 1, verse 1. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 1. Peter mentions the elect exiles of the dispersion. The word would be diaspora, right? I explained back then, almost a year ago. And now chapter 5, verse 13, Peter mentions Babylon. Babylon is a exile experience when the people were dispersed, right? Exile when dispersed. They actually match up. These two concepts, they match up from the beginning to the end. So when it comes to resisting the devil especially, we cannot do this alone. There are a whole host of other Christians in the world. Some maybe in, even today, Asia Minor. Some maybe in Rome. Some may literally be in Babylon. We are doing the same thing together. Resisting the devil. And we cannot do this alone because, why? Because you will fail. You will be picked off by the devil, like Peter being sifted like wheat. You really need other brothers and sisters to resist with you. We are to confess to each other when we sin. We are to pray for each other for strength. We are to learn and study God's word together so that we may be firm in our faith and help each other to stand firm in it by sharing our understanding and experience of God's truth. Christians everywhere, as a family, we all share the same sojourning experience in our earthly life. And we are not alone in our struggle. When we are called to support and encourage each other. And we have to love. We have to love to show affection to each other. Verse 14, Peter mentions this. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, this is done according to the Middle Eastern culture and customs. I get that, which is not practiced among many Asian cultures. So, I mean, if you want to kiss me, fine, you can come kiss me. But I'm not going to kiss you. And that's okay. We don't practice this kiss of love. But the point is that in our supporting, in our encouraging of other believers in Christ, the underpinning essence must be to show family love and affection for them. However it is expressed, maybe not literally a kiss, but it has to be genuine love that we have. We need to show that we do indeed care for them from our hearts with love. And Peter's final words of this letter are verse 14b, the second part of verse 14. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. Peace is also you flip back to the beginning, is also the initial greeting at the beginning of Peter's letter. Verse 2. Peter begins with peace and he ends with peace. Peace, of course, in Hebrew means shalom. Remember, Peter is a Hebrew, right? He's a Jew. So we're not just merely talking about peace without conflicts, but we talk about peace of holistic prosperity in life. Holistic prosperity in life. That's a very broad word, if you will. So here's another reminder that we are all in one spiritual family of God, one people of God. Because why? Yes. We are even with the Old Testament people together with New Testament people, one people. So it's not just a location that we're talking about. We're talking about time too. God has united all his people together from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant with true peace in it. And the only way we can have this true peace, to have this prosperity in life, true prosperity in life in this family, is through whom? It's through the Prince of Peace himself, our Lord Jesus. Christ was the one. Think back. He was the one who was so tempted and accused by the devil, by Satan. But he didn't fall. He got the full assault of the devil in the wilderness, throughout his earthly life. And he overcame the devil by being firm in his faith in God's saving promise upon him accomplishing salvation on the cross. And Christ promised that he will return and share his eternal glory with all who trust in him alone for salvation, and nothing else can do or will do. Christ has brought us true peace in life, true peace with God. There's a story that I share. I shared this before, I think it was a couple Christmas ago, that comes from the life of Martin Luther. I mentioned Luther earlier before, the 16th century reformer. Story goes like this, that the devil approached Luther this really happened. I don't mean like this is like a fake story. This is a real story. The devil approached Luther one day and launched a spiritual attack against him. And the devil presented Luther with a long list of sins. And of all the sins that were listed, they were all true. Luther was guilty of all the sins. And when he had finished reading the list, Luther said to Satan this, "Think a little harder. You must have forgotten some." So the devil did exactly that, and he added other sins on the list. And at the conclusion of this exchange, Martin Luther simply said, "Well, that's fine. Now write across that list in red ink, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin." There was nothing the devil could say after that, because it is from trusting and relying on the blood of Christ comes the true peace in life, true peace with God. Because of Christ, I'm using these words from another commentator, because of Christ, peace has been possible even in the midst of suffering. The difficult outworkings of personal relationships and the constant challenge of a pagan society, the source of such peace is to be found in Christ. Finally, let me remind you the defeat of Satan. And this is from John's vision in Revelation 12, verses 10 to 11. John says, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers," that would be Satan, the devil, "the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. And they," that would be the true believers, God's family, "and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." It is by us loving Christ, loving the gospel, trusting and relying on his blood, that the devil is defeated. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Peace I have, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is the true peace that those who are in Christ, in God's family, receive. So peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for these precious reminders that you have given us through Peter's word. Praise you as this is your holy word. You speaking to us to remind us that we are living in a hostile world where the devil's power is everywhere, lurking at us. But we also praise you for reminding us that we do have the word of your word, the word of God, that we may stand firm and resist the devil. Lead us to trust, therefore, to believe and rely on this precious truth of our Lord, what he has done for us to overcome the devil. Help us to live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have given us. Lead us to not be deceived by the systems of this world, of the things that we indulged in, but give us sobriety. Lead us to be alert so that we may see through the plots, the schemes of Satan. And help us, by trusting in Jesus Christ, to find strength to overcome all these things. Jesus himself has overcome the world for us. Thank you, Lord, for this precious gospel. In your Son Jesus' name we pray.